Let us pray. Faithful God, we come to you today as deeply forgetful people, that you've been better to us than we deserve, that you've been faithful, fulfilling your commitment to us to give good things in Christ. But we quickly forget the wonderful gifts that you've given us. Sometimes we feel angry and bitter that you won't answer our prayers in the way that we wish that you would want to. Instead of remembering your deliverance and running to you as a shield of refuge, we prefer to remain in bondage to our idols. Because we love our sins, it seems too hard to fight against them. We doubt your goodness and your power many times each day. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you remembered the truth faithfully on our behalf. You worshiped your Father daily with unwavering faith and unshakable hope in his goodness. You cherish the Father's unchangeable character. You trusted him completely, even when it was most painful. You took refuge in him in your times of need and never turned towards false gods. And now your obedience becomes our strong encouragement to hope in the midst of continuing weakness. You are our own hope, our only hope. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us the strength and the power to stir in our minds and stir in our hearts to remember our Lord, the sovereign King who sworn by himself to save us in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our sinfulness and our deadness in sin. And so help us to know the certainty of God's great love for us until we are transformed into people who love him deeply into the shape of Christ himself. Lord, we also pray for the current needs. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for guidance and wisdom. We pray that there be civility in our rhetoric. We pray that we would demonstrate a certain character in how we live privately and publicly. And we pray for our leaders. We pray for this election. Lord, many are torn. They feel the tension of the candidates, and they feel that this decision needs your wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would provide your wisdom in knowing how to move forward in this election for our nation. Lord, we also pray for the needs of our teams, our Malawi STM team. They have embarked on their missions trip, and we pray that their health and safety during their entire time will be preserved and protected by you. We pray that the team would be united and that they would encourage and support one another, and that they would be responsive to your voice, to your leading. May they be sensitive to your spirit, and may they be able to adapt according to your will. And we pray that you would protect them and that they would be resistant to spiritual attacks. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters, our friends, and those searching for the truth. We pray that you would reveal yourself and that we would long for you and you alone. And so, Lord, through this message this morning and through our worship, we pray that you would provide you yourself. We thank you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And it reads, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is called Gift and Crisis. It's amazing how important Saturday becomes for us. The Saturday becomes so important to us. We think that we have to live for Saturday. Saturday, for some of us, is a time of preparation. We take care of our chores, we take care of our errands, we have a list of people that we want to see, there's activities, meeting up with family, or it's an escape. You want to schedule Saturdays and keep it open so that you can get away, you can have vacations, you can have a special event, or it's a release. You protect your Saturdays very carefully so that you can rest and do absolutely nothing. Saturdays are so emotionally important to us, and we treat it like it's everything. It becomes that buffer for us, that buffer in our week, so that we can reset, we can rest, so that we have the energy to face the upcoming week again. And when the work week begins, we kind of mentally kind of stay in Saturday to kind of form this distance, this emotional distance from our work because of the stress of work, from the pressure of work, from the frustrations of work. And then when it's halfway through, it's Wednesday, our minds start thinking about we're halfway there and our minds go forward and we hope that we start thinking about what we're going to do on Saturday. If you don't think that Saturdays are that big of a deal for you, well, think about when your plans get changed. Think about how when your Saturday plans get discarded, what happens? How do you feel? How do you act? Something in the house breaks, or a relative needs a help, or you're being pulled in for extra overtime at work. How do you feel? How do you get upset? Why do you feel upset that way? That exciting activity is missed out. Those crucial chores are passed up again. But living in a Saturday mentality leads to a certain level of hopelessness and pessimism. That if you stick to I live for Saturday, I live in Saturdays, from Saturday to Saturday, it's actually not relief. It doesn't serve as the refuge that you hope that it would be. Actually, there's this kind of undercurrent that kind of like boils underneath of this feeling of hopelessness, of pessimism. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they're having the worst Saturday ever. They are having the nightmare Saturday that for all of us who live in Saturday, that's our worst nightmare. They are suffering from the worst loss of hope. Their dreams have died. Their joy has drained out of their hearts. Jesus, their Savior, was arrested, falsely accused. He was condemned. He was tortured. He was crucified. They watched him hang on the cross until his last breath. They saw him taken down. They saw him buried in the tomb. They saw it with their own eyes. They came face to face with our worst fear, a fear that casts a shadow in all of our minds. That shadow is a question. Is life meaningless and futile? And if it's meaningless and futile, are we just supposed to just accumulate as much pleasure and fun as there possibly could be, and then it's over? Death takes everything away. And we use Saturday to escape from that shadow. We use Saturday to escape from that question, to numb us, to dull us. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome were living in a Saturday mentality. I mentioned earlier that there's a sense of hopelessness. There's a sense of pessimism. They're hopeless. They're grieving over the loss of Jesus. And they're heading to the tomb with anointing spices ready to anoint the body of Jesus. And they know, in the ultimate sense, this isn't going to do anything. But there's nothing else to do. They don't know what else to do, so they're just going to go through the motions. They're going to go, and they're going to do this because it's better than doing nothing. They're going through the motions. They're hopeless. And they're pessimistic, too. There's no understanding of what they're doing, why they're doing it. They're just going. They're not even planning. So that's why they ask, who's going to roll the stone away? It's a very large stone. I don't know. Let's just go. Maybe it won't work. We'll go. If it works, it works. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. There's this heavy and thick pessimism. And it's interesting. We see a little glimpse here of a reality about our lives, too, is that you can be busy, You can be active in doing things, but you can still be hopeless, that you can still be pessimistic, and that busyness doesn't relieve or save you from those feelings. That busyness doesn't really give you true escape. And that's why people get busier and busier trying to hope to escape, but they're just digging deeper in that hole, and they're just still stuck in that hole. But why? Why do we focus on these three individuals? Why not focus on the disciples? Well, there's a reason. It's not an accident that the women described here are that Mark earlier in chapter 15, Mark uses the language of discipleship. That they were following Jesus. They followed Jesus to the cross in chapter 15, verse 41. Kernighan, a scholar, notices this. Now that delusions of power and glory had led the men to desert Jesus, however, the women who followed him remained. They remained. And Jesus' death exposes the human motivations. And the death filters away all the motivations except one. Love. And that's why all the men, when they saw that their dreams began to crumble, they didn't even follow Jesus to the cross. But the women did, because they had love. And regardless of death, they were going to be with him. Kernighan continues, when their dreams crumbled to dust, they ran away. But the women, whose affection was expressed in acts of service, they remained. You see, these women had a personal relationship with Jesus, that they had a personal interaction with Jesus. They believed deeply that he was their Savior. Mary Magdalene, she's often portrayed as having a very scandalous past. The facts show that she was possessed by seven demons. Jesus cleansed her from those demons. And from then on, from that cleansing, she was a holy and righteous person. And we know that she followed the ministry along, supporting and ministering to Jesus and providing financial support. So what do we know about her? We know that she's actually comes from a well-off family, that she can, as a single independent woman, be able to travel around. We know that she helped to finance Jesus' ministry and support him. And despite her having a certain status, having a certain family background, she would still be willing to serve and offer her resources. She was dedicating her entire life, her money, her resources, his time, to serve Jesus. Mary, the mother of James, has a personal connection. She's always been part of Jesus' family. So it would be natural for her to see all the way to the end. She is with her family. Salome. Salome is the mother of James and John, two brothers that were the inner circle of Jesus. And if you notice, when Jesus calls them to ministry, they drop their nets and they go, and the parents don't protest. Accounts outside of the Bible, historical accounts, church leaders write these records that Salome and her husband were both supportive of Jesus. They both deeply believed that they were called to dedicate their entire lives to offer their children to the Messiah. So these three individuals truly believed that Jesus was the Lord and they loved him. What these women didn't know was that their love and their serving hearts was exactly the reason why they were fit to be entrusted with the news of the resurrection. That their love made them qualified to carry and be the first witnesses of the resurrection. And they were living in the Saturday mode. They were still living in Saturday. They were still hopeless and pessimistic. And so what does God do? What does God bring? God brings a Sunday. The Sunday. Easter Sunday. To shatter all the Saturdays in their lives, to shatter their Saturday mentality and turn it completely upside down. Do you think that Saturday is the only way to live, that Saturday is your best hope? And he flips it upside down. The stone door was unsealed and rolled away. The tomb was empty of all dead bodies, and there's only a young man living in a radiant white robe, sitting where Jesus used to be laid, waiting for them. The sight was shocking. The women couldn't believe what they were seeing. And that's why he says, the angel says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This is what the angel said to them. When you read this, what's your impression? What do you notice? Do you notice that there's this stunning understatement of how the angel is reporting all of this? There's no celebration over victory over death. There's no joyful reunion between Jesus and his followers. There's no demonstration of supernatural power. Mark is letting the words of Jesus, rather than resurrection itself, occupy center stage. Jesus knew this was going to happen. Jesus knew that this was that every step of this was going to happen, and he's not angry. He's not coming back saying, "You guys abandoned me. I saw all of you. Peter, how could you say that? See, I told you you were going to do that. Now I'm going to punish all of you." He doesn't say any of these things. He knew exactly this was going to happen. And the point of this is to show, not just for these believers and the disciples and the followers, but to show the church throughout all of time that Jesus' words will stand. That the resurrection confirms that what Jesus did was real, was good, and that his words are to be believed. So, in this opportunity, I want to take the opportunity to address, is the resurrection real? We don't have a lot of opportunities on Sunday service to kind of address this question. And some of you might be coming for a couple of times. Some of you have been here for a long time. You might not have tackled whether or not the resurrection is real. And so we're going to talk about this. We're going to look at a couple of common skeptical questions, and we're going to address those questions. For example, was it the wrong tomb? Was it the wrong tomb? So there's some skeptics that come and say, maybe it was dark, you know, in... let's see, Luke says that it was very early in the morning, but Matthew says it was dawn, but maybe it was dark. Maybe they went, and they were supposed to make a left, but they made a right, and they went to the tomb, and it's an empty tomb. Right? That kind of argument is very weak. It's not consistent. First of all, in Mark, it says it's daylight. And what do the discrepancies mean in the Gospels? You know, there's different times. Sometimes it says it's dark, sometimes it's daylight. What is it? Well, you can, from the perspective of maybe they left their house and it's dark, by the time they arrive at the tomb, it's bright. It's daylight. Second, these two out of the three individuals were named by the Gospels and put them exactly there when Jesus was buried, when he was put in the tomb. So they know exactly where the tomb is. It's not like they're going to find it and they're searching. They heard that maybe somewhere there's a tomb. They knew exactly where it is and they're back again. Thirdly, Peter and John go for themselves and look for themselves. And then after that, the other disciples, many disciples, want to see for themselves. And it's absolutely impossible that all of them went to the wrong tomb. And so they didn't go to the wrong tomb. Okay, so another question is, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. And this is the coma theory. And along the coma theory, maybe you might have heard of this. Someone says, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Pontius Pilate, he was surprised that he was died, that he was already dead. It's written in the Gospels. So what if Jesus didn't really die? And he went into the tomb, and the humidity and the moisture of the tomb resuscitated him, sustained him. And then after a moment, and after 3 days, he was able to rise up on his own and exit the tomb. For that, there is absolutely no evidence. That is inconsistent with the evidence that's shown. First of all, even though Pilate was surprised that he died, he asked the centurion to go and check. And Roman soldiers were world-class soldiers. They were experienced in killing people. They were experts. They know when someone is dead versus someone is alive. And so when a centurion, someone who has arrived in stature and status, who has been a very good soldier, goes to check, you better believe they know whether or not Jesus is dead. And he reports that Jesus is dead. Second, the amount of torture and the amount of beatings that he received, the piercing through his heart and blood and water comes out, is a mortal wound. He does die. And to think that the resuscitation of this, then after for 36 hours not receiving water or food, and then he can push the stone out of the way, breaking its seal and rolling it out, and then getting better, and then showing himself to the disciples and saying that he's been resurrected, is utterly inconceivable. The disciples themselves won't even believe him for his resurrection. No, he truly died, and he truly was resurrected. Okay, another question is, maybe thieves stole the body. Maybe these people, strangers, took the body, they took it away, and they stole it. Well, that doesn't corroborate. There's no motive. Why didn't they take the linens, which were much more expensive? There was nothing to do with the body. There's no account of it. There's no evidence of it whatsoever. There's no motive. And then you might be thinking, well, maybe the disciples took the body. Maybe the disciples all gathered together. They were disappointed, and they decided, you know what? Let's just perpetuate a deception. And what if they perpetuate this deception, and that's how Christianity begun? Well, Matthew tells us the rumor that the Jewish authorities spread from the start. The Jewish authorities actually remembered Jesus' words better than the disciples. They were concerned that the body would be stolen. And that's why the Jewish authorities said to Pilate, we need you to make assurances that the body won't be stolen. That's why they put it in the tomb, and then they put a seal around the door. And then they put Roman guards, or some people think it's temple guards. There's guards regardless, and they're guarding there to make sure that for at least the first 3 days, no one would steal the body. So the rumor exists, and it happened. And the guards report on the stolen body. They're paid off to tell that they're fallen asleep. But if they were fallen asleep, or even if they were awake, and the body was stolen by people, how do the women get past the guards? How do they roll the stone away? How do they take the body? There's not a lot of evidence. Even if the disciples stole the body, we overlook this one major overarching evidence, which is the psychological cost of perpetuating this message. If this was a lie, see, they didn't just preach that Jesus was resurrected, and that was the center and core of their message, but they didn't just preach it, they were willing to suffer for it. They were willing to be threatened, to be beaten, to be jailed, to die for the sake of this message. If it was a lie, why would people on a large scale all want to, at the same time, want to die for a lie? It doesn't make sense. Okay, last one. Maybe the Romans and the Jewish authorities, they took the body. Maybe they hid it. Maybe they said, you know what? I know that they're going to take it just as a precaution. Why don't we just take it first? Like, that's something that we can do. And there's arguments, and people are speculating. They don't look at the history. They don't look at the evidence. They just create these speculations. And you tell them, if they have these questions, look at the evidence. Look at what the historical records show. The argument for that, if the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities believed that if they took the body, it doesn't make sense. Why? Because Christianity was spreading very rapidly. It was spreading very, very quickly. And so they had to stop it. The Jewish authorities were afraid of the conversions. The Roman authorities were afraid that Jewish would go into a riot. So they were doing things very quickly, and they really wanted to stop the spread of Christianity as fast as possible. And the easiest way is to produce the body, is to show the body. It says, look, what they're teaching is false. We have the body right here. Look, there are frauds. They're absolutely untrue. Listen, the most central thing that they're saying is that Jesus was resurrected. Look, we have the body. But they never produced the body. As a matter of fact, they were silent about it. And they resorted to violence. And they only used violence. They threatened, they beat, they imprisoned, and they killed. But they never, ever produced the body. And their silence points and to evidence as much as the disciples are preaching about the resurrection. The resurrection is absolutely real. It's absolutely true. And what Mark does by ending it here, what he does by showing it here, is that he, by taking Jesus and putting them far away to meet you somewhere else, you all you see is this evidence of an empty tomb, and you have to you're confronted with exactly how Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome are thinking too. Am I going to believe? Am I going to look at this evidence? Am I going to believe? It's a historically attested event, and there's extreme evidence that this is true. So what kind of implications does it have in our lives? The resurrection of Jesus establishes the truth about something he said regarding human life. And what he said about human life is that life is not about acquisition, it's not about accumulation, it's not about privilege, it's not about power. You see, on the contrary, those things, that kind of mentality, that's Saturday living. That's like living like there's only Saturday, that Saturday is the best thing. But what Jesus says is the truth about human life. And he says it in chapter 8, verse 35 of Mark, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And the resurrection just proves that Jesus was both good and he was right. So what are you going to do? Are you going to take the gift? Are you going to receive the gift of Jesus, receive the gift of spiritual life? Are you going to continue to live in crisis? What does it look like to receive the gift? What does it look like to believe that Jesus has resurrected? What does it look like to live, to be a Sunday living person instead of a Saturday living person? First and foremost, that you preach to your heart that death is not the end, that the resurrection is truth, that the resurrection is reality. And for a God who resurrects, nothing is impossible. The second thing is, do you begin to see that the new life that God gives you, the life that God offers you, that life belongs to God? It's a gift from God, and you're to respond back by offering all of your life to God. Do you see the parts of your heart that you don't want to give to God, that you still want to cling to yourself, that you still want to hold on to yourself? Do you have certain desires for your own agenda, for your own comfort? Let those things be able to die. But when they die, God reproduces and resurrects a new desire in you, an eternal desire, a desire of relationship and of service. This is the irony when you look at Mark. This is the irony, is that earlier when we were talking about Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, when we look at them, I was saying earlier that they were living in a Saturday mode, weren't they? But this is the funny thing. And this is the irony, is that before Good Friday, before Jesus was hanging on the cross, they were already living in Sunday. They were already living in Sunday mode, and then Jesus died. And they thought they were wrong. They thought that they were foolish. They thought that their hopes were nothing. They thought they put their hopes in the wrong thing. And they went back into Saturday mode. And that's why God vindicates them with Jesus, and brings them back into living on Sunday. Next week, we're going to talk about how they live after, in light of this, how they respond and how they react. And right now, they're saying they're silent, they're astonished. And if you look at your Bibles, if you have your Bibles in front of you, there is a note that traditionally, earliest manuscripts end Mark right here. What does that mean? What's Mark trying to do? There's no physical return of Jesus. There's no interaction with Jesus. There's angels announcing that Jesus has been resurrected. But why doesn't Mark add in the beginning, in the initial manuscripts, in the initial writings and sending these books out and letters out, why doesn't he include Jesus? Because Mark wants to show that tension, that question that the three women are being faced is the same question we need to ask ourselves. They don't stay silent. If they were silent, we wouldn't have these letters, we wouldn't have these accounts, would we? That we wouldn't be able to document these things if they stayed silent, if they stayed astonished. No, they were filled with joy. They were filled with power. They were filled with courage. And they reported this to Mark. They reported this to the disciples. And the Bible's absolutely consistent. When you look at the other Gospels, you're saying, oh, Mark's, you know, like saying that these women didn't say anything. The other Gospels seem like the women do report right away. Why the inconsistencies? Because in Mark's account, what he's saying is they said nothing to anyone except to the disciples. They didn't run out telling everyone. They went directly to the disciples, saying nothing to anyone else because they were on their way to report this to the disciples. And in that, when you put these puzzle pieces together and take different accounts and see it, put it together, it makes sense and forms a total picture. The resurrection, that when you see the resurrection as true and real in your life, you can't keep it to yourself. You want to share it. You want to talk about it. It shapes how you make your decisions. It shapes how you see yourself. It shapes how you see other people. It shapes how you forgive. It shapes how you critique. It shapes how you are silent. It shapes how you speak up. The resurrection touches everything. And you know that you've accepted the gift when you can't stop talking about it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And so whether or not Jesus is resurrected is not an optional concept for you if you claim to be a Christian. It's the core foundation of what you believe and how you decide and how you spend your money and how you conserve your body. So you can't be neutral. Either you're a Christian and you believe in it, or you're not a Christian and you're still searching. And it's okay to explore, it's okay to search, but you don't need to say that you're a Christian while you're still exploring it. But when you do, when you have found it and you hold it as a conviction, proclaim the fact that you are a Christian, that you truly believe. Because this is absolutely true. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. That's what Jesus said, and that is true. Do you want this boundless life? Do you want this irresistible hope that comes from Jesus Christ? Or do you want to continue in hopelessness and pessimism? Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we never fail to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, sometimes we rest in a system of doctrine. We trust in doctrine. But Lord, no matter how scripture-based it is, if it doesn't further our salvation, if it doesn't regenerate life in us, Lord, protect us. Lord, rather teach us to deny ungodly thinking. Teach us to avoid and resist worldly lusts. Lord, help us to live soberly, righteously, godly. Lord, help us not to rely on our own selves, but be strong in Christ. And Lord, may we never forget to run to you in our distresses and troubles, when things don't make sense, when you're overturning things in our lives. And Lord, let us never be godly only on Sunday or only in our home, but every day and abroad and at home. Help us to live our faith publicly. And Lord, aid us to enter into your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.